Tonight, what I'd like you to do is take your Bibles and go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4 tonight. And I'm thankful for this opportunity to speak to you. And when we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, you realize that the book of Ephesians is cut like right down the middle. I mean, you study it out and you realize the first three chapters are so doctrinal in its content. And the last three are kind of like the duty. It's because of what you know, that's how you respond. Actually, even considering that, the first three chapters have only one command. That's it in the first three chapters. And the command is to remember. So God wants us to know some things. As you begin to look at the last three chapters, it's like it's filled with all kinds of commands and all kinds of exhortations to us. That's why I'm taking you to the practical section of Scripture here in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses that I think are so foundational to the Christian life are found in verses 22 to 24. So let me read that for us really this evening. It says this, it's the Apostle Paul speaking, obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And he says this, he says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And when you consider this passage of Scripture, my question tonight is, how do you change? Or if you were to entitle the message, I would entitle it, How to Change God's Way. I think that would be a good way to entitle that. Actually, it was actually mid-90s when it was. I was suffering for Jesus on an island called Hawaii. And I wonder if you desire to suffer for Jesus in Hawaii. And some of you might say, no, we live in Rochelle, and Rochelle is far better than Hawaii. And say, that's why you're living here. And but as I think about this, I was there in 94, and then I was there back again in 96. It was 2 years later. And it was interesting because I was a guy counselor for a camp patterned after the Wilds of North Carolina, but the camp was called the Winds. And I had this guy in my cabin. His name was Neil. And Neil was in my cabin 2 years prior. Now, that's really not normal when you think about having someone in your cabin. Usually what happens is, you know, maybe the next year, but 2 years later, that's kind of unusual. And then again, to even have the same counselor is very odd, but actually that happened here. And so here Neil was a senior in high school, and I was so excited to see Neil. I said, Neil, how are you doing? That was my words, and Neil looks at me and said, just so you know, I'm not going to make any spiritual decisions this week. And it kind of took me by surprise. I mean, that's kind of weird. I haven't seen him in a long time, and I'm excited to say hi, and he just says, I'm not going to make spiritual decisions. And then he got pretty passionate in his voice. I mean, he made the comment. He said, you know, you just can't change. He says, you don't understand how hard it is to live for the Lord on an island like this. He said, where you got drugs and you got the peer pressure and maybe we go to camp and we do well at camp but literally like a month after, no one's living for God. It's just impossible. You just can't change. Now, I think probably if you're considering this message, we probably all can relate a little bit to that. I think at some point in your spiritual life, you get discouraged, and sometimes you feel like, I mean, can I ever really change? Or is this just the way I am, maybe? You know, maybe this is the way God made me. Sometimes we even blame shift it to God. Like, yeah, well, God made me this way, and so that's just who I am. But we're talking about sin, and when you consider this, as Neil was discouraged saying that, I realized, obviously, he needed some encouragement. And I looked around, and I said, Neil, wait a second. You're saying you can't change, and you're not going to make any spiritual decisions this week. And I'm saying, well, wait a second, Neil, look at that guy counselor over there. And I kind of pointed to a guy counselor, and I said, Neil, has God changed their life? And he said, well, yes. And I said, well, what island are they from? And he said, well, he's from this island. Yeah. And then I said, well, that girl counselor over here, what island is she from? And he said, well, she's from this island. Has God changed her life? And he said, well, yeah. And I remember just kind of encouraging Neil to say, Neil, you really can change. You can. But you must change God's way. And so really the question tonight as we look in the scripture is what is God's way of change? How does God change us? And again, this passage is so foundational to true biblical change, to true believers. And so my prayer tonight would be that God would use this message to challenge and change our hearts. But let me go ahead and open in a word of prayer and just ask God's blessing upon this time. Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us and allowing us to have a service like this. I thank you for those who are tuning in to the message right now. I ask God, as they would hear the message, that you would stir them. To those who are here helping with the live stream and those things right now, that you would use the message to stir and encourage them. Lord, for those who may be lost people who are considering this message, help them to realize, Lord, that there's no way of possible change apart from the Messiah in their life. They need to be rescued. They need to be born from above to become a child of God. But Lord, help those who are believers to see that as a true child of God, that the Christian life is a life of change, and that you will change us and make us more into the very image of Christ. So God, for the next moment, I would ask, would you empower me as I speak to my friends? You will use this message, not just now, but maybe even long term, as some would even go back to this message to consider this, or as they would take notes and really apply it to their life. God, I thank you for what you're going to do. Lord, please empower me. Use this message for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we look at this passage, I'm going to actually draw you back a little bit earlier in the passage to give us kind of a running start that takes us right up to the passage that we're looking at. But we are dealing with how to change. Notice verse 17 closely. Verse 17, as you kind of launch into this, you have the Apostle Paul who says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." And then he describes how the Gentiles walk. Now, let me encourage you here, because probably if you're listening, I would guess that most people listening would be non-Jews. And if that be the case, the idea is if you're not a Jew, then you are, according to Scripture, you are a Gentile, which would include probably most of us as we hear this message. But the reality is he's not just saying a non-Jewish person. He's speaking about a world who doesn't know the Lord. Actually, the pagans, you could almost call it that as a word there to actually supply there, even as Gentiles, as even a synonym. But it says that we don't walk and conduct ourselves like the Gentiles walk. And then it describes the way they walk. Now, at this point, just so you know, I think it's pretty evident, he's not talking about a physical walk. He's not saying, hey, look at how the Gentiles have a swagger about them, or the pagan people do. Don't walk like that, or be careful that you don't trip and fall somewhere. Obviously, this is speaking about how you conduct your life. And as you look closely, it says this. It describes the way the pagans conduct their life. It then says this, in the vanity of their mind. Now consider, what do lost people think about? Where is their mind raised to? Now, where a person is lost, there's no real thoughts of God, because actually they're at enmity between them and God. There's actually a problem between them and God, because before salvation, you're actually God's enemy, and he needs to make you his friend. So the truth is, when they think about God, sometimes their thoughts of God are all twisted anyway, and so people will talk about sometimes the big man upstairs, or, you know, and almost like he's a lucky rabbit's foot in the sky, or something like that. But the truth is how do they think? They think selfish thoughts. They think vain thoughts, empty thoughts. Life is all about them, and it spirals around, although life is not all about them. According to Scripture, life is all about God. But to the pagan mindset, they live in the emptiness of their thinking. Notice verse 18, having the understanding darkened. That means when it comes to spiritual things, they don't have any true spiritual understanding. Actually, they are in darkness. Look at, as it continues on, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So they're not close to God. They walk in darkness. They are blinded, and the blindness comes from their own heart because they need to be rescued by God. Notice verse 19. who being past feeling have given themselves over to unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. What is the scripture saying here? Well, at this point, it's just saying that a lost person, they live in their passions to continue to fulfill their lust. This lasciviousness is the idea of moral or immoral filth, and they live in their immorality, and they live in their uncleanness, and they're greedy for more, because immorality and impurity is never satisfied, is it? As you think about lust never being satisfied, you just watch a world spiraling down in their sin. And then you look at verse 20 and you have a whole different mindset, actually, as you look at verse 20 and he says this, but ye have not so learned Christ. In other words, this is the way the pagans live, but actually, praise God, you're not a pagan anymore. You've been rescued by God, and Jesus did not teach you how to live like that. Not if you're in Christ. And so as you see this clearly, he says, if so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, and then he describes what that is that he's been teaching, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So how do you change? That's the big question. And actually, when you look at verse 22, you see this whole idea of putting off, and I would simply put it this way, and I like as a friend of mine states it this way, if you really want to change God's way, then number one, you must radically amputate sin in your life. Now, when I say it that way, that's a little bit different than just saying, hey, you know, if you want to kind of change, maybe, sort of, maybe, kind of, then you kind of got to, you know, obey God, sort of, maybe, kind of, maybe, get rid of some things, maybe, kind of, sort of. No, I'm not saying it that way at all. I'm actually clearly saying, no, no, no. When it comes to you changing God's way, you must see the sin the way God sees it. And because that you see it that way, there is a radical amputation from sin. You're saying, you long to be delivered. You long to know Christ. Actually, this begins at salvation, doesn't it? It's where a person comes to a crisis moment in their spiritual life realizing, I can't save myself. I need him to save me, and the only way I can do this is through Christ. And so when a person comes to grips with that, I think about the songwriter Rock, who wrote the song Rock of Ages. Remember that song? And that song actually speaks about the songwriter saying, listen, there's nothing in my hands I can bring to God. I couldn't offer God anything. I could only cling to the cross. Actually, it continues on speaking about, I feel like so exposed, almost so naked, and I come to him for spiritual dress, to the point where it says, even in all my tears, no respite, no. It's like all these tears that keep flowing, I could not find respite, which means I couldn't find peace. It's people doing a lot of religious kind of effort or work, but they're trying to somehow take away their own sin, and it's impossible. You just can't do that. And so as you consider the person, you know, thinking this way, now finally the songwriter says within the song, he finally cries out and says, wash me, Savior, or I die. And the idea there is that if God, if you don't wash me, and it's looking to Christ specifically, if Christ, if you don't wash me and cleanse me, I won't make it. So there's a radical amputation that begins at salvation. You turn from sin to Messiah, to Christ, and you embrace Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King. That's at salvation. But wait a second, it doesn't just stop only at salvation. Even Jesus taught that. When he was teaching his own disciples and even those hearing him, he spoke of if your hand would even cause you to sin, if it would offend you or cause you to sin, you ought to be willing to chop it off. I mean, that's talking about significant, radical amputation. Now, he obviously wasn't saying if you want to get to heaven, you got to chop off all your limbs, because if that were the case, we'd all be in trouble, you know? But obviously what he was speaking of is seeing the sin the way God sees it and realizing there's no way we can do this in and of ourselves. But if we look at the sin the way God sees it, what do we see? We see that God hates sin. And yet it's a God hates sin. God will judge sin. And if we really, according to Scripture, have a mindset like God, what does that mean? That means that we will love what God loves, we'll embrace what God embraces, we'll love it, but we'll also hate what he hates. But how often do we kind of sometimes love what God hates? In a sense, maybe even hate what God loves. And so you look at this whole idea of putting off, concerning, notice it says the former conversation. This is the person you were before you were saved. This is the person that needed to turn to Messiah. And yet it's talking about who you were. And the word conversation means something different than what it means today. Now, as we think about conversation, maybe even some of you today had a conversation with a friend. Maybe you had a phone call. Maybe you even had a text message conversation with somebody. But when you look at it in this passage here, back when this was translated into English, that word meant something far more than your speech, because most of us kind of think of it as speech. You could say it this way. Have you ever heard someone say, hey, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Now, some of you might say, Jeremy, you know, don't confuse me. You know, that's kind of, you're confusing me. Okay, well, think of it this way. Again, you can speak something, but what you say with your mouth and then what you do with your life could actually be screaming something far different. I think of people who maybe you'd say it's really, really bad parenting, who might say to their kid, hey, listen, don't do as I do, just do as I say. And I'd say, well, that's the dumbest thing you could ever say. You're telling your kid you're the biggest hypocrite, and don't watch my life, but just do what I tell you to do. Well, that's a great way to ruin your kids. But you look at this and you see this whole conversation, this whole conduct of the old man. And it's described. It says, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So this is corruption of a person who is a lost person before you're saved. And that corruption is through and through. But notice this, it's according to the deceitful lusts. Now when you consider the word lust, actually, even in Scripture, it simply means a strong desire. I kind of laugh at the word lust in this sense because I think of it where some years ago at a camp, a little girl walked up to a microphone and she was giving a testimony. And when she came up to the microphone to give the testimony, she kind of stood up before the microphone and she said, hi, my name is, and she said her name. And then she said this, God has given me this lust to be a missionary. And then this lust to be a missionary is from God. She kind of said it like three times, you know, within this testimony. And I was kind of standing beside her as she was giving the testimony in one mic, and I kind of smiled. And then I looked over the crowd as she was saying this, and I could see that there were some counselors actually kind of smiling a little bit themselves. And when she finished saying what she said, she kind of went down, and I looked at the crowd, and I just said, hey, I want you to know she didn't say anything wrong. Because when she said that God's given me a lust to be a missionary, a lust means a strong desire. She's just saying God has given me this strong desire to be a missionary. And the strong desire to be a missionary is from God. And that's the way she described it. And actually, usually in the Bible, almost always, it seems to be negative when we think of the word lust. But it does mean a strong desire. But notice here, it definitely means a negative, because it's called a deceitful lust. Here's a lust that tricks you. You think, if I just had that, I would be satisfied. I consider this even growing up. As a little kid, I know Pastor and their family has known me for a long time, but I remember at one point as a kid, a little kid, I thought, you know, I saw a commercial on television, and the commercial was really, really, you know, pretty cool, and these kids were playing with this track, and they had cars that you kind of pulled the trigger, and they kind of went around the track, and they were having such a good time, actually at times giving each other high fives, and it was just like this exciting commercial. Now, you know what commercials are, don't you? I don't know if you've figured this one out yet. Commercials are actually, if you want to understand temptations, that's what a commercial is. The whole point of a commercial is they're trying to tempt you and trying to show you you need their product. I mean, everybody who's happy has this product. you can't live without this product. Don't you want to be like everyone else? And these are all kind of like the lies. As you kind of watch the ground, and you're like, oh. And I was a little kid, and I'm buying all of it. I'm like, well, yeah, I need that. And it came down to where it was the time where Christmas was happening. And I remember being kind of excited about that. And at first I was kind of dropping the hints to mom and dad, but then forget about dropping the hints. Let me just kind of tell you, mom and dad, I really want this, you know? And anyway, Christmas came, and as you would kind of open up gifts on Christmas, at some point I remember, you know, there were opening up certain gifts, and it was almost like the last gift. And as a kid, I opened it up, and sure, I mean, I am so happy. And I remember my older brother, Johnny. So there's my older brother, and there's my sister, then there's me, then there's a sister and a brother. And my older brother was kind enough to say, hey, I'll help you put it together. And so sure enough, we take it out, and we put all this track together. We actually plug it into the wall. There's cords running to it. There's cords running to these little controllers, and all you did is squeeze a trigger, you know, and it would send a little electricity, I guess, through the track, and the things would kind of drive around the track. Talk about old school, but anyway, that's what we were doing. So I'm like, you know, we're like, ready, here we go. We get all set up. On your mark, get set, go. And I pull the trigger, and he pulls the trigger. His car starts going around the track, and mine goes around the first curb and just like shoots off the track. And I go, stop, stop, stop. I said, wait, I say, it's not supposed to do that. And let's try this again. Here we go. Ready? On your mark, get set, go. Shh. It starts going around the track. Mine goes, shh, and shoots off the track again. And I realized I couldn't pull the trigger the whole way. And again, it's not supposed to do that. It didn't do that on the commercial. But the truth is, we played with that toy for maybe an hour. And I don't ever remember playing with that toy again. Now, you know what you call that? Now, I know what some of you are probably thinking, especially the Cowans. They're thinking, I call that a spoiled brat. Jeremy, we knew you, you know? And maybe that, yes, okay, there's truth to that. But I would call that a deceitful lust. The idea is, if I just had this, I would be satisfied. Now, consider that in your own life. You think, if I just had this relationship, I would be satisfied. Really? If I just had this stuff, I would be satisfied. I mean, that's like buying the new iPhone, you know, and you consider the, you know, you get the new iPhone, and you're thinking, this is awesome, I got the new iPhone. And then you realize, actually, on the news that day that the iPhone 15 came out, and you only have 13. You're like, ah, you know, and just kind of technology keeps moving. And yet the truth is you can have a lust towards having things. Actually, that lust can be even towards specific sins themselves. As you consider this deceitful lust, you feel like if I just said that, or if I just did that, if I just, again, had that, I would be satisfied in life. And what happens? You always come up short. It's like greed. You know, when you consider someone in our culture, like Bill Gates, he made a certain amount of money years ago, and someone asked him at that point, listen, you've kind of made this plateau of a certain amount of money. And now that you made that amount of money, what's your next goal, or what next? And he said, you know what I want? I want more. And you're thinking, wow. Because that's how greed is. It's never satisfied. That's the way sin is. And as you look at this, there's this deceitful lust, the nature of our sinful condition. And the scripture is telling us to put it off. And the idea is, it happened at the moment of salvation, but it doesn't just stop there, because Christians are not sinless. I sometimes say it this way, you know, Christians aren't sinless, but because they're in Christ, praise God, they sin less. But we also know that all Christians, we sin. And there's a point where when you begin to see your sin and you call it what it is, that's a beginning point in your own life. Because if you can't call it sin, you make excuses. Consider our culture. Consider our world. I think about people, and they would say stuff like this. Here's a guy who maybe says about, or maybe a wife who says about her husband. She says, you know, every day around 5 o'clock, he comes home, and it's like, and I got to pick up all the pieces. And so Jeremy, this is who I have to live with. So maybe the woman is just simply, you know, saying, it's not my fault. It's obviously his fault. That's why I am who I am. But actually, what's interesting is you have the man saying maybe something similar. You know, it's like, you know, this woman, you know, And she's always on my case. You know, she's always going, rah, rah, rah. And it's like even in the morning, she's like a self-starter. She's like a rah, 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 on my case, you know, and I just kind of, you know. And so because I got to live with that, this is why I am who I am. And what are you saying? It's not my fault. It's my spouse's fault. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds almost like the garden, doesn't it? But as you consider even just that idea of saying that, what do teenagers do? They say, well, if my parents weren't hypocrites, if they only fully lived for the Lord, if I only was better provided for, consider at workplace, maybe even say that. Maybe say, you know what? If they only paid me more, I'd be more happy. Or if this didn't happen, and what's going on, everyone starts to blame shift, pointing fingers at everybody else, why they are the way they are. And so often, what they're excusing is their own sin. When you consider the scripture teaches that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, but it will not cleanse you from the excuses you make. Actually, it cleanses you from all sin. If you can't come to grips with your own sin and call it what it is and see it as it is, the way God sees it, there's no way to really confess it to even get it right, because at that point, you're not confessing anything. You're just blame-shifting everything else. And so my question to you would be simply this. If God wants us to radically amputate sin in our life, and we know we can't do it on our own, we know it begins at salvation, and then he calls us to come to him, he calls us to confess and forsake our sin, and he's the one who's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My question is, if we know these things up here, then why aren't we doing that? And I guess my question, as you consider this first point, radical amputation of sin in your life, what are the sins that God wants to change in your life to make you more like Jesus? What are they in your life? Now, you notice I didn't say, what are they in your friend's life or someone else's life? I think about that. I've got some team members in here, you know, who've helped with the music. I mean, it could be easily, you know, you could say, well, I think I know the sins of the other team members. Or maybe of the Frazier family, you know, the Frazier kids even too. And I think of how we can all be around. We can all, in a sense, kind of, I know their sin, but we're not, whoa. We're not talking about our sin that way specifically, like with where you're blame shifting everybody else. You're literally saying, okay, what does God want to change in your life? It's almost like if you want to experience revival, draw a circle and step into it, and that circle's big enough for just you, and pray, God, send revival right here, and God, show me the sin in my own life that needs to be confessed and forsaken. Can you think of any sins that are in your heart and your life? Can you think of any sinful habits that God has that wants to change in you? Or maybe you've arrived. Maybe you made it. That's amazing that you got saved and you never sin ever. And we all know that that's not the case. And so the reality is what sins are there. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Jeremy, I can't really think of any. I think I'm doing pretty good. I mean, I just can't think of anything that comes to my mind. Well, then maybe you need to talk to a friend who knows you pretty well, okay? Because actually a friend can help you out, or a spouse can help you really quick with that, or a family member. Or the truth is maybe you're not doing so hot, because I say this because the Apostle Paul called himself the chief of sinners. He actually even said, oh, wretched man that I am. Now, why and how could he say that? Well, he says that because he walks so close to deity, and the closer you get to the light, the more you're exposed. And so the reality is, I mean, you can try to say, well, I don't want to be exposed. I can go hide, but that obviously is not the answer, because God is wanting to highlight areas in your life of that genuinely need to change. And so number one, it begins when you acknowledge it and see it, and you begin to ask God to break you over those sins and to really deliver you, to cleanse you. So number one, radically amputate sin in your life. Number two, though, look at verse 23. It says this, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What does that mean? It means to make new your thinking, or maybe I would say it this way. Number one, radically amputate sin in your life. Number two, renovate your thinking. There's a renovation work that goes on. And how do we do that? Well, we don't do that through Amazon Prime, just so you know. It doesn't really work through Netflix or Disney Plus. I know some of you are hoping I would say that you could then go, oh, good, okay, good. I knew I needed that more. I needed more of that. No, renovation work, consider as the scripture would say, because many of you know scripture. It would be Titus 3:5 that says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. How did he do that? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Get it? The idea of renewal, and it comes through the Spirit of God. So you got the renewal part that comes through the Spirit of God, but it's not just through the Spirit, because consider Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What does that say? It says, I beseech you, or what does that mean? I beg of you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. Do you notice that the scripture doesn't, Jesus didn't call you, or God doesn't call you to be a dead sacrifice? He didn't say, go kill yourself. He says, go die to self. And actually, here you are as a living sacrifice. How would that sacrifice, how should it be? It should be holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable idea of reasonable, rational way of only worship and service to him. And so that would be normal. And yet then it said, goes after that and says, and be not conformed to this world. What does that mean? It means that you aren't forced into the mold of the world, but instead be ye transformed. You're transformed. Actually, the Greek word is kind of like we get our English word for metamorphosis, a radical transformation. Maybe you could say a caterpillar that goes into a cocoon that comes out a butterfly, and I'd say that's pretty radical, you know? And yet this metamorphosis, this change occurs. It says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So again, it's the Spirit of God that's going to be working through what? It's through the Word of God that actually is going to bring about real change. Now, when I say that, consider what Jesus himself made it very, very clear in his prayer for you and for me if you're in Christ. He prayed for the believers, and he said this. He said in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them through thy truth. What does that mean? Set them apart from sin unto God, sanctify them, and he sanctified them through thy truth, and then he says what the truth is. He says then, thy word, that's the Bible, is truth. Actually, it's when a person would come and take their own scripture, and they would get alone with God, and they would say, dear God, I want you to change me. God, I want to know you. God, will you please speak to me? It's a humble person, before they ever even read the Bible, are asking God, God, will you work in my life? Will you show me things that need to change? Will you encourage me and challenge me? Or maybe as you're praying that, God even brings up sins in your heart and your mind where you're saying, God, I want you to cleanse me and forgive me. I don't want to live this way, but deliver me from this. I consider the psalmist who prayed, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. If this is a writer of the Psalms who's asking God to open his eyes, what in the world? We need this. And when a person begins to realize it's the Bible that does this work, it's like you go to the scripture, you're saying, okay, God, I want to radically amputate sin. I'm looking to you. Deliver me from the sin. But not just that, God, wash my mind, renew my mind through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Make me more like Christ. And when you read the Bible for the sake of heeding the Bible, that's where real change occurs. I think what happens is we sometimes read the Bible as like a to-do list. We know we should read the Bible, so we read the Bible. But there is no application. We do it out of kind of like, you know, again, of a duty of some sort. And I would also encourage you, maybe there are times you do read your Bible out of duty. But I would hope that the moment you start to consider that you would even talk to God about that and say, dear God, okay, I'm doing this as a duty, but I want you to change it in my heart as a devotion. God, change my heart. I need you, and I want you to work in me. I want you to change my mindset. Show me from your word what the scripture says about the things that I struggle with. So God, renew my mind so I can become more like you. So number one, radical amputation. Number two, be renewed, which means to renovate your thinking. And I will say this, verse 22 and verse 24, talking about putting off and even putting on, those are both in the past tense. The idea there, it's happened in the past. It happened at the moment of salvation. But this idea of verse 23 is a constant renewal. It's in the present tense, which simply means this, that you need this all of the time. Yes, it begins at salvation, but it doesn't stop there. There's a constant renewing of your mind as a true believer. In other words, like an instrument, as you notice them playing tonight, just before we went live, you know what we were doing? We were tuning. And I always kind of think it sounds awful when people are tuning. You know, it's like ding, 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 and you're like, you know, like, and then they finally get it on, and then hopefully we get it on as we're playing. You know, we're playing right, and sure enough, it can sound hopefully nice and kind of point you to truth that way through music. But just as an instrument is constantly needing to be tuned, we need to be tuned. And this is where that renewal process is, where God is constantly tuning us to be more like Christ. We need to be transformed into the very image of Jesus. But notice verse 24, the last point. Because as I said, radical amputation, there's a sense of renewing of the mind or renovating our thinking. But notice verse 24, and that ye put on the new man. Now what is this? As he speaks about this new man, which is actually after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, God is the one who does this work. He is making us more like him, and he's making us to where it comes to righteousness of us meeting our obligations. It seems to be kind of, you know, in a sense of horizontal, where we're dealing with people. We do right. We seek to meet our obligations in righteousness, but also true holiness, which would mean that God is making us more like him. That seems to be much more vertical. God is making us into the image of Christ, that we would be more Christ-like both here and in our hearts. As you consider this in verse 24, this renovating the thinking, this idea of replacing the old sin habits, because that's really number three, we replace the old sin habits. Now, as you consider replacing the old sin habits, you see illustration after illustration in the next couple of verses. Let me just read them for us tonight as we see this. It says, wherefore, putting away lying. So consider the way you speak. Do you tell lies? Do you act one way at church and another way at home? Do you act as though everything's good on the outside, but you're in maybe in a sense like Jesus, he berated the Pharisees, calling them whitewashed sepulchers? What does that mean? That you're a very, very kind of pretty looking, nice looking tomb. The inside is filled with dead men's bones, but the outside is a put-on. It's all fake. It's all phony. Actually, a person who lies, what does the scripture say? It says to put it away. If you're in Christ, you actually put this away. And what do? You speak every man truth with his neighbor. So instead of lying, what is the replacement? It's shown you to now to replace the old sin habits with speaking the truth. You speak the truth with your neighbor. Why? Because we're members one of another. It's like, it's your part of the body of Christ. And so because you're part of the body, you know, you don't seek to hurt the body of Christ. It's like if you had a scratch, you know, like an itch, you could say, maybe on your leg, and it kind of had a little bit of itch there, you wouldn't take a big buck knife and be like, man, my leg itches, hack, 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 on your leg. No, because that's your own member. So you consider this and go, wait a second, we're part of the body of Christ, and when we lie, we hurt the very body of Christ. We're members one of another. We shouldn't lie to each other. We should seek to tell and speak the truth. We should be known for that. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But as you go even further, though, notice this. In verse 26, it says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. That deals with anger and holding on to your anger in your heart. Don't give the devil place in your life when it comes to those things. Now, I'm going to deal with those at another time, but notice verse 28, though. It says, let him that stole steal no more. So you got a problem with stealing. That's sin. And so, and honestly, I remember talking to somebody one time, and they said, you know, I think the greatest theft in our world today is, and at that time they said, is Facebook. And I said, Facebook? What are you talking about? And again, this is a number of years ago. And they said, well, what they meant by is social media. They said, when a person is supposed to be at work, working, what are they then doing? And so many people are on social media all day long. Actually, that is a way of robbing and stealing from your employer. Because if you had these people as your employees and that's what they were doing with your time, then not only are they wasting your time, they're wasting your money, and actually they're a horrible employee, aren't they? But the truth is there's a lot of ways you can steal. You can take things that are not yours. But, and yet you think of a person here, let him that stole steal no more. So it's telling you to put it off, but rather let him labor. That's to the idea of to the point of exhaustion. You work and you work real hard, working with his hands. Do you realize that God has given us actually a sense of desire for actually genuine work? I mean, we are actually made to work, and that's why to sit at home and not work. And if I'm not talking about someone who's disabled, but the idea of a person who's unwilling to work, and maybe again, I think about even how it doesn't matter if the government incentivizes that. There should be an element where you long to work and you long to work hard. The idea is to the point of exhaustion, working with his hands, the thing which is good. So it's good work. It's personal work, doing the work. Why? That he may have to give to him that is in need or that needeth. Think about that. It's telling you don't work to get, but you work to give. Man, that is so different than our normal culture. And yet this is the biblical idea. And then it says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now it deals again with the speech, but the idea of corrupt communication, the Greek word is sapros, which is really any form of filthy communication at all. So it could be lying. It could be telling a dirty joke. It could be gossiping about somebody else or slandering somebody. It could be, again, immoral talk. But whatever that filthy communication is, don't let it come out of your mouth. But that which is good, so your speech should be good, to the use, it should be useful for the purpose of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. What is your speech like when you talk to people? Now, maybe you say, well, Jeremy, every time I talk to people, I just sin. Okay, so I sin with my mouth all the time. And so what I'm going to do, I'm just going to stop it by not talking. I'll just keep to myself. Well, that's a problem too, because actually God tells you to minister grace to the hearers. And if they can't hear you, there's no way you can minister grace. So actually you, by keeping your mouth totally closed at all times, shows sin and a sinful, selfish heart. You might say, I kind of am introverted. Maybe that is part of your personality a little bit, but you can't blame shift at all, because we got to be like Jesus, don't we? And so there's an element where you say, okay, so what does it say? But the other side of it is we can talk so much that we actually sin all the time because we keep talking all the time, and with a lot of words comes sin. That's kind of true. And yet you might even say with your own speech, well, I didn't mean to say that. Well, that's a problem. That's another lie, because consider what Jesus said: out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I like, as my good friend Steve Pettit would say, as I traveled with him for a number of years, he said, you know what, actually, when a person says, I didn't mean that, it's not really true, because really the tongue is like the dipstick to the heart. You think of a vehicle, you want to know what's in that, levels, whether it's oil, and you pull it out at the dipstick, you look at that, and you see what's there. Well, wait a second, the tongue is the same way. Well, just let the tongue speak, because it will show you what's in the heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you begin to see how that's even laid out there. In verse 30, it speaks with, grieving the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And so there's an eternal security that you don't want to grieve the Spirit. You have the Spirit in you. You won't ever lose the Spirit as a true believer, but you can grieve the Spirit. And then it goes on to say in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So it's all forms of anger, and yet how is that would show up in your life. And instead of that, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Are you watching and seeing the replacement? Can I just encourage you? You really can change, but you must change God's way. And when I think about this, I'll conclude with this illustration. Actually, I was 17 years old. I remember how the Lord was stirring my heart. He was working in my life in a genuine way. In the past, I was just kind of resisting all of these things, and so as I'm resisting God at work, it's like I finally came to this point of real brokenness. I had gone to camp, and when I went there, I went there with a broken heart. Honestly, I was there very open to what God would do in my own life. The preacher began the week of camp, and he said, "How many of you, if God speaks to your heart, would be willing to respond to God and obey God?" Well, I was so low in my spiritual condition, honestly, I felt as though what's next, maybe suicide. Honestly, it was just spiraling down. I was just miserable because I was trying to live life for myself. And I remember at that point in time when he asked that question, if God works in your heart, will you respond? That night, for the first time in years, I actually raised my hand saying yes. Well, then as he preached the message, he came to the invitation, and I knew I needed to respond. It was like God was just dealing with my heart about specific sins in my life, and I'm confessing and forsaking sin. The very next morning, he preaches again, and he preaches on something else. I'm like, he's talking to me again. And by the evening, I'm really thinking, maybe he called my parents. Maybe he knew exactly what to preach on, because he's nailing me to the wall on like every message. I'm just like, and I'm guilty, and I'm going, okay, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. And Lord, cleanse me and forgive me of these things. I'm admitting these things. I'm seeing the sin. Change me in these areas. And then by the midweek, I came to the point where I finally just said to the counselor after a message, "Okay, I am ready to dedicate my life to the Lord. I don't want to hold anything back anymore." And he looked at me and he smiled and he said this. He said, "Jeremy, that is great, and I'm really excited for you. But if you're dedicating your life for the Lord, then my question to you is, what about your life right now is not dedicated? Because if you're now dedicating it, that means you've been holding things back. So what would those things be?" Now, that was a really good counselor. That was a counselor who had a lot of wisdom, and he was helping me see my own idols in my own heart. And so he says, "So Jeremy, what would it be?" And I said, "Well, it's going to be kind of weird sounding, but here's what it is." And I said, in my own heart, my own life, now it may be different than many of you as you're hearing this, but for me, I said, I think one of the idols in my heart is the idol of music. I had influence of an older brother. I knew my parents didn't want me to listen to this music that would actually turn me and down in a sense and spiral me down in my spiritual life. They wanted to, you know, me to listen to stuff that would honor and please God, but I would obviously go behind their back and all kinds of the stuff that I was still in my heart, my mind. Actually, there was a time in my life where I thought I was a Renaissance man. I thought, you know, I am super balanced, you know, and like a well-rounded man in music, because I kind of like all genres, you know. And meanwhile, as I'm listening to all this stuff, I'm just filling my heart. So much of it was just garbage, and it's like speaking of evil things and immorality. It's all self-centered, and it's just feeding my flesh, and I'm just filling my heart and my mind this way. And so I said to him, I said, I think at this point I just want to surrender that area of my life. I feel like that was the last thing I was letting go in my own heart. I just said this, that I know I'm holding on to, and I want to give it to the Lord. And he said, "Well, praise God, Jeremy, and why don't you talk to God about that?" And I did. When I finished talking to the Lord about that, and he then looked at me and said, "Well, Jeremy, let me show you this passage of Scripture." And he brought me to this passage right here, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. And as he did, he said, "I want you to see something here." And he showed me the idea of putting off, and that's what I had done, and my heart being renewed in the spirit of my mind, so that I would go to the Lord, and I'd say, "God, what does your word say?" So he challenged me, go to the Scripture and ask the question, what does God say about this area? And then he said this, the truth is, and then you need to replace it. And so he said, "Jeremy, you know, and I said, well, wait a second here. I don't like any Christian, I'm not trying to be mean, I just don't like any Christian music, you know. I mean, my genres, in a sense, you know, I'm kind of like, again, pride to myself, could go anywhere from, you know, kind of country to regular pop to alternative, you know, to heavy metal, to hard rap. I mean, it was just like, actually, there was songs I would listen to in the past where it was just like almost every other word was a vile curse word. I just, my heart and my mind was just, and music is a reflection of the heart. So for me, at that point, I said, I don't really like any Christian music. And he said, well, has there been any Christian music at camp that you've heard this week that maybe appealed to you? And I said, well, I guess so. There was a song a group of guys sang the other night. And he said, well, then, he said, that song that they sang is actually on a tape in our bookstore, which tells you a little bit how old I am, okay? Now, for some of you, before you make fun of me, some of you listen to 8-tracks or stuff like that, okay? So I'm not, you know, but anyway, I bought one of those tapes in the bookstore, and in other words, for the younger generation, I downloaded, you know what I'm saying? I downloaded some music. That's kind of the idea. Anyway, I took that tape, I put it in my cassette player in my car, and I knew this, I didn't trust myself to push eject because I knew if I did, I would turn it to the station that my flesh wanted to listen to. And I'm saying, I don't want to please, in a sense, my sinful flesh. I want to actually please God. And so I began to listen to that recording more and more. It was probably a month later where I'm walking down a sidewalk all alone. No one's around me. And as I'm walking, I started singing a song off of that tape, off of that recording. And it was a song of praise to God. And it so shocked me that I stopped walking, and because I had never had that happen to me in the past. I was always singing stuff that would definitely displease God. And so at this point, I stopped, and I had a big smile on my face, and I looked up into the sky. I was like I'm talking to God this way, and just out loud, I just kind of looked around. No one was there, and I just said, God, thank you. You're changing me. And then I got a good idea. What if I bought some more good music that would actually encourage my heart? You know, it's interesting. You put garbage in, you kind of get garbage out. Why not fill your heart and mind with truth to point you to truthful things and to the reality of Scripture? I'm not saying that every form of any kind of secular music is wrong. Maybe you like theme music. Maybe you like some stuff too. But I'm just simply saying is you ought to examine that and say, okay, so how does it go along with Scripture? But in the midst of that, the idea there is what pleases God versus pleasing you. And you know, as you seek to please God with your life, it's amazing how God changes you. And can I encourage you tonight and say this? The Christian life demands change. If you're in Christ, you can change. Now, some of you might say this, well, Jeremy, you've probably heard people say this, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Mm-hmm. See? And I'd say, well, you're not a dog, are you? Because if you're in Christ, actually, you can change. Before you just kind of say, no, I mean, I'm a redhead, you know, I'm supposed to do this, you know, I mean, I'm supposed to get mad, or, you know, or just my parents were this way, and so I'm just like my mom or my dad, you know, I was born that way. It's just the community where we live, you know, Jeremy, it's not my fault. When you start getting open and honest, you start realizing, actually, if anyone be in Christ, if any man be in Christ, any person, he or she is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Literally, all things are becoming new. If you're in Christ, the Christian life demands change, and God won't leave you where you are. Praise God, he will change you, but that means you need to humble yourself and confess and forsake the sin in your life, to have your heart, your mind renewed, and then by God's grace, you replace the old sin habits. That's how you can change. And praise God, you can change, but you must change God's way.